Well, good morning again. It is a wonderful privilege to be here. We've heard lots about you as a church over the years from Adam and Steph. So it's really wonderful to be here and to see who he's been talking about. Put some faces to the people he's been serving these last few years. So it's wonderful. So thank you for your warm invitation to us and your reception of us as a family with two slightly crazy kids who were tearing around here last night. Thank you for your patience. One thing, just by means of forewarning, perhaps, for what we're going to do, is I am an Old Testament lecturer, and so this may slip out. Some of it may be intentional, but some of it may not be. But in the Old Testament, and you may well be familiar with this, that God has revealed his name as Yahweh. So think of the book of Exodus, and he meets Moses and says, "This is who I am. This is who you're to say my name is. I am Yahweh." That I may actually use the name Yahweh. As we do this, I know NIV, ESV has Lord, that's Yahweh in the Hebrew, but I may do that, and part of that is intentional too, that this name Yahweh is forever connected with the events of the Exodus. This is where the name is revealed, and so this name begins to embody all that Israel saw of God, his faithfulness, his power, his compassion, and so every time you say that name, that's what you're meant to be thinking of. So if I do that, intentionally or unintentionally, please bear with me. This is just hinting that will probably happen. But before we come to this, why don't we pray and ask for God's help. Father, we come to this part of the Bible, which in many ways is the most neglected of the neglected books of the Bible. And we're here with lots of different things going through our minds as we come here. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are soft in order to respond rightly to your word and what you would have to say to us, your people, over the course of this weekend. May we be found to be men and women who are quick to listen and slow to speak. May we be found to be doers of your word and not merely hearers. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Now, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, I used to work nighttime security in a hostel in downtown Dublin. And it was a fascinating job. If you ever want to meet a cross-section of people that make up this world, this is the place to go and work. All sorts of people from all the corners of the world coming together for various reasons. And it was a wonderful time. You get to meet really interesting people. Although by virtue of being a city center hostel with lots of nightclubs and pubs around, didn't always get to see the best of people, especially at 3 o'clock in the morning. And one of my colleagues, a guy called Dom, told me about something that happened. He was there working nighttime. And as part of that, you kind of walk around the premises, make sure everything's okay several times through the night. And he was up on one of the floors and he walked into the bathroom just to check if everything was all right. But it wasn't. He walked in and there was one of the tourists who was staying at the hostel lying unconscious on the floor in a puddle of water, with hundreds of dollars kind of floating around in the water all around him. And then Dom noticed that he had vomited. He was lying there on his back with his nose and his mouth just filled with vomit. And so Dom ran over and kind of knelt down in the water and literally scooped the vomit from his mouth, rolled him onto his side, make sure he was breathing. Eventually got him back to his room, got him tucked into his bed, and then went back to get his money. And so went around, collected all this sodden money, spent the night drying it out on the radiators. It wasn't plastic money like you have here, so it needed to be dried out. He did that through the night, put it all in a pile and left it back right beside the tourist on his bed, and then went back downstairs. Next morning, as Dom was getting ready to leave, the tourist from the night before walked into the room, kind of scanned around, saw Dom and walked straight across to him, came right up into his face and said, "I'm $50 short," and then turned and walked away. Now, even though there may be lots of cultural things going on, maybe personality differences and all of that sort of thing, I think most of us, and judging by your response, I think most of us agree that that's probably not the best response. Dom had literally saved this guy's life, and yet all that was expressed was this begrudging sense of what had been lost. That story has stuck with me over the years, partly because it's just a good story, but partly because it's this graphic picture of the gospel, isn't it? Picture of how Christ finds us in our self-inflicted, wretched state. How he kneels right down in the mess, scoops the vomit from our mouth, as it were, and restores our life. And even more than that, gives us back what was lost. And yet the response of the tourist that night raises questions, doesn't it? How does my response to God's gracious rescue fare? Have I suitably honored him with acts of devotion? Or does my attitude in life and faith really just come across in the end as ingratitude, marked by complaining maybe about what I've lost? Thankfulness and praise may be best described as lackluster, half-hearted, fleeting, begrudging service, motivated by duty or obligation rather than joy. This story, I think, gives reason to pause and reflect. How have I responded to Christ? And what if my response has been poor? What might more suitable acts of devotion look like? I mean, what is it that God would find pleasing? Well, with all these questions in mind, Leviticus 1 actually proves a really helpful place to go. Because this is a passage that is all about giving gifts to God. And so with that in mind, let's have a look and see what we can learn from this part of the scriptures. And the passage opens with God calling to Moses from the newly erected tent of meeting. And he says this, he says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them," verse 2, "when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock." Now, the last time in the story of the Bible that God called to Moses was from Mount Sinai. Back in the book of Exodus, we read that the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. But now that glory that had blazed on top of the mountain has come and filled this tent. The God who spoke and gave instructions to his people continues to speak and give instruction to his people. But this time from a new place, from this tent right in the middle of the Israelite camp. And the first thing that God talks about is giving gifts. And to underscore that, there's a really nice wordplay going on in verse 2 where the words to bring and offering actually come from the same root. And so you maybe could read verse 2 something like this: "When any of you presents a present to the Lord, present as your present an animal from either the herd or the flock." And this verse stands not only as an introduction to chapter 1, but to chapters 1 to 7, which will describe a number of different gifts that you can bring to God. But chapter 1 deals with the first type of present, what the NIV and ESV call the burnt offering. And calling it a burnt offering picks up on the fact that this type of present is completely burnt. The whole of it is burnt in the fire. And so because of that, other people prefer to call it the whole offering, because unlike some of the other sacrifices, the whole animal is consumed as the fire burns. This offering is given entirely to God. And yet another way to understand this gift is to call it a rising offering or an ascension offering, because the Hebrew term comes from a verb which means to go up or to ascend. And if you think about it, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? This whole animal literally is turned to smoke and goes up into the sky. And in the end, all three options, I think, point to something important. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. But it's worth noting that they're not exclusive either. This particular present consists of a whole animal that is completely burnt upon the altar and goes up in smoke into the air. And the rest of the chapter details how these sorts of gifts are to be presented. And the first thing you notice is that there are three different categories of gift to choose from. There's the deluxe gift, which is a bull, verse 3. There's the standard gift, that's a sheep or a goat, verse 10. Or there's the budget gift, a dove or a young pigeon, verse 14. See, like all good gift shops, there's something to suit every budget. And the procedure in each case is roughly the same, although birds have their own issues. But let's have a look at verses 3 to 9 to get a sense of what's happening here. Verse 3, we read that the one offering is to bring the bull. This is what the present is, but not just any old bull. Certainly not like the thing we made during that exercise. No, this bull in verse 3 is to be a male bull without defect. And without defect, often rendered elsewhere as perfect. This is a prime animal. The very best. The pride and joy of any stockman. And this perfect bull is to be presented at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And there the offerer is to press his hand or press her hand on the bull's head. And while some think this is kind of transferring sin and guilt to the animal, I think a much better way to understand what this pressing is as a means of identification. See, the owner is saying that this animal represents me. In context of sin, this animal becomes a ransom payment that you pay instead of suffering a much worse fate. In cases where sin isn't in view, the worshipper is really offering himself by means of giving this animal. There's an identification between me as the offerer and this animal by which I press my hand on. And after you press your hand, the procedure is outlined. If you look at verse 5, it says, he is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he's to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He's to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. And I think what's really striking as you read through this is just how involved the worshipper is. So this isn't like a trip to the deli counter at Woolies, where you kind of walk in, you say what you want, and then you stand there kind of checking Facebook on your phone while somebody does all the stuff behind the counter, and then you just walk out of the shop with some lamb chops neatly wrapped in paper, and off you go. No, in Leviticus 1, you're behind the counter. You're fully involved in the process. Your responsibility doesn't end with pressing your hand on the head of an animal. No, verse 5, you slaughter the animal by cutting its throat. You skin the animal. You cut it up into pieces. You wash the guts and the hind legs to make sure there's no fecal matter left on them. Now, this is worship that requires an apron. And often in class when I'm teaching on Leviticus, I'll play a video at this point to actually watch an animal being sacrificed. Because not many of us, I suspect, have seen that happen. Maybe if you grew up on a farm, you've seen something similar. But I suspect for most of us, it's something we're just not really all that familiar with. I'm not going to do that. You might be glad to know. But I want you to think about the reality of what's going on here. Lots of blood. A surprising amount of blood if it's a bull. Sticky, warm. Outside in the hot Middle East air, lots of flies. noisy, smelly. See, presenting a gift to God in Leviticus 1 is a bloody affair. There's no comfortable distance here. Now, you as the worshiper are right there in the middle of it. And yet, while you're more involved maybe than what you would like to be, there's still some things that you are not allowed to do. You slaughter the animal, but it's the priests who take the blood and splash it against the altar. They're the ones who light the fire. They're the ones who arrange the wood and the butchered animal on the altar. They're the ones who turn the offering to smoke. All subtle and yet really important reminders that while you can come and bring your gift to God, there are limits as to how close you can get. God is holy. You are not. And because of that, he's off limits. You need someone else who can approach him on your behalf. And for that very reason, God appointed priests to minister on behalf of his people, to go to the places where you couldn't go, to do things that would result in you dying if you tried to do them. And when proper procedure is followed, the result is, verse 9, a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And this is what you are to do whenever the gift is a burnt offering. Now, reactions to Leviticus tend to go in several ways at this point. Some of you find all of this fascinating, and you're already reading ahead to see what happens next. Others of you find this really quite distressing. To think about animals dying in this sort of way, it just seems to be so alien, so barbaric perhaps. And yet still others of you are thinking, well, this is exactly why whenever I make a New Year's resolution to read through the whole Bible from cover to cover, it starts to go wrong, starts to go pear-shaped somewhere around here. See, what are we supposed to do with all of this stuff? Well, to help us think through that question a bit, I want to think about a little bit more about what's going on here. Because there are several things that I think are really worth pondering. And the first is to note how inclusive this instruction is. Verse 2 in the NIV reads, "When any of you brings," and that word translated here as any in Hebrew is the word Adam. And Adam can, of course, be used to refer to a guy called Adam. But its more usual sense is just a generic term for a man or a person or perhaps even humanity as a whole. And so these instructions here in Leviticus 1 open by saying when a person brings an offering, it's remarkably inclusive. See, bringing gifts to God is not just an option for the priests, but for ordinary people as well. Not only is it for the leaders or people of means, no, even poor people can come and bring a bird or a young pigeon. Nor is this offering a gift restricted to men. No, women too can bring their offerings to the entrance of the tabernacle, like Hannah does in 1 Samuel. She brings a bull, no less. And nor are these burnt offerings to God limited to Israelites. Even Gentile people, also Adam, made in God's image, can present offerings, like Jethro does in Exodus or Naaman in 2 Kings. See, presenting a gift to God is open to everyone. No one is excluded. But secondly, note how costly these gifts are. I mean, most of us here, I assume, live an urban life. Live in a town, live in a village, live in Newcastle, live in Sydney. If we have a garden at all, we generally just use it to relax in, entertain some friends, not as a space to grow food to live on. And any farming that we are familiar with is probably on an industrial scale that people in the ancient world couldn't even imagine. We're about as far away from subsistence nomadic farming, I think, as it's possible to get. But that's the primary audience here. In Leviticus 1, people who relied on farming to live. Think about what an animal from the flock or herd would have meant to somebody like that. Here, standing on four legs is a significant percentage of your assets. You can use this to generate more wealth. If it's a bull, it could plow a field. If it's a sheep or a goat, you could get milk from it. You could sell. They can produce more. Perhaps an equivalent for us might be presenting your car as a gift to God. But you think, well, I put a huge amount of money into this. My family rely on this to get around. I need it to go to work. Exactly. This is a significant gift. This is a costly gift. But even more striking than that here is that this sort of offering is purely voluntary. There's no command here to bring God presents. There's no punishment threatened if you don't. This is a costly gift that you don't have to offer. But you can if you like. It's up to you. Be spontaneous. And yet we might immediately begin to wonder about motivation. I go, why? Why on earth would somebody offer gifts like this if they don't have to? Well, the next observation only heightens that question, I think, because not only is this gift costly, not only is it voluntary, but you as the worshipper don't necessarily get anything from it. Now, this is, I don't know about you and your kids, but this is a constant learning point for us as a family, that when you bring your kids out shopping for a birthday present or a Christmas present for someone else, it's trying to get them to think about the other person, isn't it? So, like, it was my wife's birthday a while ago, and I brought Samuel out to go and pick a present for Mom. Here's your money, pick whatever you want. And he says, Star Wars Lego. That's what she wants. I said, now think about it. Is that what Mom would really like? Yes, it is. That's the way we often think, isn't it? Kind of presents with benefits for me. And with other sacrifices here in Leviticus, the worshippers, or at least the priests, get something from it. They get some meat from it. And that's not a small thing. It's a rare treat in the ancient world to be able to eat some meat. Only the very richest of people could do that on any sort of regular basis. And yet the burnt offering here, by very definition, is entirely burnt on the altar. All of it turned to smoke like a barbecue gone wrong. You get nothing. But more than that, there may be no tangible spiritual benefits either. So you often tend to think that the Israelites only offered sacrifice of animals to secure forgiveness for sins. But I think that at best is only partly true. So while the burnt offering can, verse 4, be made in order to make atonement, that's not its only purpose. These sorts of offerings are regularly used in situations where forgiveness for sins is not on the cards at all. And because I think that that sort of sacrifice is a bit less familiar to us, I want to focus on that function of the burnt offering. And the language of gift or present is entirely appropriate. Leviticus 1 describes giving something to God without any reciprocal benefits. Nothing coming back to me. God gets everything. You get nothing. No meat, no atonement. And in this way, Leviticus 1 becomes a graphic portrayal of selfless devotion. And when you add all of these things together, this really is quite a remarkable opening to a book that many people regard as being legalistic, as being onerous, as being burdensome. Because the picture portrayed here is exactly the opposite. Voluntary gifts of great value spontaneously offered to God by anyone who chooses to do so without any benefit for them. I mean, could there be any better picture of uninhibited, joyful worship? And these are the very first words that God speaks from the tabernacle. Not a command in sight. No demand. Just an open invitation extended to anyone who might want to come and perform an act of devotion to him. And again, we come back to that question, don't we? Why? Why would anyone do such a thing? Well, I think when you read Leviticus in context, the answer becomes clear. See, why would you give a gift to the God who heard our anguished cries when we languished in slavery? The God who raised up a deliverer on our behalf? The God who shattered the power of the kingdom who had oppressed us? The God who, like a mighty warrior, fought for his people and won their freedom? Why would you honor a God like that with such a costly gift? Why would you not? Old Testament commentator Samuel Ballantyne, I think, captures the dynamic here really well. He says, if we allow ourselves to imagine that those who stand before the glory of the Lord are asking the question, what shall we return to the Lord for his bounty to us? Well, then Leviticus 1-3 invites us to hear this response. You may bring a gift from the herd, because this is pleasing to God. You may bring a gift from the flock, because this is pleasing to God. You may bring a gift of grain, because this too is pleasing to God. Expensive gifts, willingly given, pleasing to God. See, by putting this passage first, Leviticus opens by emphasizing God-centered, costly worship and suggests that this is the normal expectation for God's people. Now, you might be sitting there thinking at this point, well, all this is really fascinating, interesting, but in the end, not all that relevant. Because we know that in the light of Christ, sacrifice and offerings are finished for God's people. And, of course, you'd be entirely wrong. Wrong because the New Testament not only picks up and confirms this way of relating to God, but actually raises the bar. Now, thinking again about what we've seen here, a costly gift presented to God, not to earn atonement, not because it's required, but as a gift, freely and spontaneously given, with no expected benefits for the one offering, simply an act of devotion to God. But what's the point of that, you might be thinking? I mean, taking a valuable animal and just turning it into smoke, like, what is the point? It'd be like coming tonight to the bonfire with a big wad of $50 bills and just throwing it into the fire. What's the point? I mean, what a waste. That money could have been used for something sensible. Think about what ministry could have been supported. I mean, if nothing else, you could have given it to the poor. Well, not surprising, we're not the first people to think like that. Matthew, we read that while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured out on his head as he was reclining at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they said. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. And aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. A costly jar of perfume, worth a year's wages. This woman personally poured it out on Jesus in an act of pure devotion. There's no benefit for her. Declared wasteful by those who saw and watched what she did, and yet received as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So pleasing, in fact, that wherever the gospel has been preached to the ends of the world, even here in Australia. This story has been told in memory of her, just as Jesus said it would be. How do your acts of devotion compare? Are they voluntary? Motivated by gratitude, not duty? Are they costly? Even to the point where others might see and declare that to be an utter waste? Are they selfless? Given to God without any possible benefit to you? Or could it be that Leviticus imagines a more joyous, open-hearted, celebratory response to what God has done than we do? And the Apostle Paul recognized that that may well be the case. And that's why he had to say to his Roman readers, he said, I urge you, I implore you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Paul doesn't have a bull or a sheep or a pigeon in mind. He has you in mind. Offering yourself, all that you are, as a living sacrifice to God, without limits, without boundaries, without caveats, without cautions, wholly offered to Him with nothing left for you. But why would we honor God with such a costly gift like that? I mean, why give a gift to the God who heard your anguished cries when you languished in slavery to sin? The God who raised up a deliverer on your behalf? The God who shattered the power of the kingdom that oppressed you? The God who, like a mighty warrior, fought for you and won your freedom? Why would you honor a God like that with such a costly gift? Well, in view of God's mercy to you in Christ, why would you not? Or shall we be found to be that tourist that Dom found that night in Dublin? Benefits of salvation gratefully received or received, but not an iota of thankfulness. I think Martin Selman is right when he says the clear implication is that far from Jesus bringing about the abolition of sacrificial thought and practice, he actually encouraged its spread and development. The fact is that the New Testament increases rather than reduces the importance of sacrificial worship in Christianity. Perhaps we have more to learn from this book of Leviticus than we thought we did. I think in the end, I think so often good theology comes down to a matter of grammar. I know that's your favorite subject, we all loved it, but I think it does. You see, we tend to understand sacrifice as an act of giving up something. Giving up money, giving up time, giving up our effort. But it's a very human-centered way to understand sacrifice, isn't it? The focus is all on what I have given up. It's on my loss. And in the end, if we're not careful, we can just end up patting ourselves on the back for how much we've given up for God. How much we've given up for the church. But Leviticus suggests a different understanding. And the difference is only a preposition. Like I said, good theology is often just a matter of good grammar. And it's the case here, because in chapter 1 we see that sacrifice is not giving up something. Rather, it's an act of giving to someone. Giving gifts to God. The focus is God-centered, not me-centered. Giving motivated by who He is, by what He's done, a giving to God that sees costly acts of devotion as the only reasonable response. What will your gift be? Let's pray. Father, in light of all that we have received in Christ, of all the benefits and mercy and forgiveness that we find in you, what can we do but to offer our very selves back to you as a costly gift given to you in light of all that you have done, with nothing left for us. May you help us to respond well to you this morning, we pray. Amen.